James has been pointing out that sin does not come from God. Sin rather comes from within us, from sinful hearts and sinful, wicked desires. And then he has emphasized that God is not the source of evil. God is not the source of our temptations. God does not run hot and cold. There is no variation with him. He does not vacillate. He doesn't act capriciously. He's not changing his attitude toward us from day to day because of things we do or don't do. In fact, just the opposite. God is good. And Gary Wood pointed out last week, Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good." That is our God. In fact, that's a theme of Scripture. God is good, and He is good to His people. James says He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. The most precious of all the gifts that He has given to us is a new heart. Our very salvation is an example of God's goodness, of the good gifts that He gives. So James says in verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." One of those perfect gifts that God has given to us, to you, if you are a believer, is regeneration. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new." A Christian is a sinner. But a sinner who has been born again by the Spirit of God and given new life is a new creation. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the question is, how does this happen? How are we born again? How are we given new life? How do we become a new creation? What causes one who is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, to have spiritual life? My father was a pastor who loved God and loved the Word of God. And he taught me to have a high view of Scripture as the very Word of God. But my father also taught a version of the Arminian Gospel. I was raised to believe that salvation was the result of my choice, of the exercising of my free will. Think of Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And of course, Romans 8:29 was pointed to, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn." There's that thought from James again, among many brethren. The evangelical understanding of this verse is that God knew ahead of time that we would believe. And because He knew that we would do this, He elected us, He predestined us to salvation. So election is based on God's foreknowledge of what we would do. It wasn't until I got to seminary, of all places, those of you that were in Sunday school and our discussion of seminaries, but it was in seminary that I learned that's not what the text says. Paul is not saying that God knew beforehand what we would do. God didn't know that we would believe and so elected us. It says that He knew us. He foreknew us. God knew intimately specific individuals and set his affection upon them before creation. Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world, he determined in eternity past to redeem those he knew, he foreknew, and make them his people. What James tells us, along with the Apostle Paul, is that our spiritual life, the new birth that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3, was a willful, determined act of the sovereign God, giving life to those who were spiritually dead in sin. In fact, the words born again, which is actually one word in the Greek in John chapter 3, literally mean born from above. James expresses it in verse 18, of his own will he begot us. Regeneration, that is the new birth, the spiritual life, comes from a gracious and a good God. It is the absolute but gracious will of a sovereign God that brings about our salvation. That word will in verse 18 is a rather strong Greek word. It means the deliberate exercise of volition. There's a passage in Romans chapter 9 that many evangelicals ignore. But Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Paul writing says he, and he's referring to God. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it does not... Excuse me. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. John writes of this in John 1:13. Speaks of those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul writes of it in Ephesians 1:11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Back in verse 15 of chapter 1, James says that the world, the flesh, our hearts naturally give birth to sin. Here in verse 18, James says that God, who is good, who is righteous, gives birth to life to those whom he has known from before the foundations of the world. What a contrast. God's sovereign grace is not some kind of celestial lottery. It's not fate or chance or even arbitrary choice. It is the loving choice of a good God based upon his infinite wisdom and perfect counsel. And it is by this sovereign, perfect will, James says, that he brought us forth. By the divine power of the omnipotent God, we who were dead spiritually were born again, were brought forth, were given life. Self-renewal is always inadequate. Everyone is born spiritually dead in sin. We're sinful by nature and we're sinful by choice. All those of you that are parents of young children understand that perfectly well, don't you? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, God says in Genesis 6. Our wicked hearts, as James says, give birth to sin. And that gives birth to death. The condition of every sinner is such that nothing short of a divine miracle, a new birth, a recreation, will suffice to bring about a change. Paul writes that those who are in Christ are a new creation. Jesus refers to it as being born again, born a second time, or sometimes we say the new birth. Under the law, in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament law, Mosaic law, a house that was infected by disease, like, say, mold, could not simply be scraped and cleaned and painted. No, it had to be torn down. It had to be completely rebuilt. And so it is with a sinner infected with deadly sin, totally corrupt by sin. Only God sovereignly recreating, giving new life, new birth, can bring a sinner from death unto life. It's a miracle that only God can do. Many Christians today disdain the doctrine of election. There's the thinking that this robs us of our autonomy. It robs us of our free will. It makes us robots. And even as Christians, our sinful nature wants credit, doesn't it, for choosing God. I was good enough, smart enough, intelligent enough to choose Christ. But popular theology has it just backwards. We're not born again and given life because we believe. We believe because God has graciously, sovereignly given us new life. Faith is the result of regeneration, not the other way around. Dead people cannot believe. Here is James' point. In the trials and the temptations of life, you are to be encouraged by knowing that in the midst of them, God is always good. After all, God is the one who acted to redeem you. He, of his own sovereign will, gave you spiritual life when you were dead in sin, unable to do anything for your own good. He set his affection upon us in eternity past, and in time, by his sovereign will, brought us to himself. And we are reminded in Scripture that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. But what's interesting is it's repeated several times in Scripture. It's said to Jacob. It's said to Joshua. It is a promise to the people of God, to Christians, to believers, to you. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God is good. And he's the giver of every perfect gift. Of his own sovereign will, God gave you life. He showed you grace flowing from his goodness. And he will never forsake you. He's chosen you. And no matter what trials, no matter what afflictions and difficulties you are going through, he who has redeemed you and made you his child will be with you, caring for you, and showing you his goodness. This should encourage us, should encourage you in whatever trials and afflictions you are dealing with in your life. Putting it in the vernacular, I guess we could say, God is in your corner. He is your God, and he's loved you for eternity, from eternity, and he loves you still. But something else it should do. An understanding of this sovereign work of God, of salvation and of grace, It should humble us. As you come to understand that in your salvation you had nothing in which to boast. Because salvation is of God from beginning to end. Salvation is of God. You did not have the wisdom to choose God. He chose you. And you can only boast in His mercy, His grace, His goodness, and praise His name to undeserving sinners. Of His own will, James says, God begot us. This brought the one-time slave trader John Newton to write "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me." Except for God's amazing grace, His determined, omnipotent will, His effectual working through His Holy Spirit in the graveyard of dead souls, there would be no salvation of sinners, no hope of eternal life, no spiritual birth or new creation. We would still be in our sins, willfully rejecting the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, James says, God is good. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we should rest joyfully in that assurance. Well, what's the instrumentality of this birth? What brought about the new birth? James says that it is by or through the word of truth. Now, the word is a word you're familiar with. It's logos. And it's used in two primary ways in the New Testament. First, Jesus Christ is the living logos that was in the beginning with God and was God, John 1:1. Jesus said of Himself, not only is He the Word, but He is the eternal Word of truth. Logos is also used of Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. Peter writes, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. And he's saying something very similar to what James says in verse 18. He says, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus said that the Word of God written is truth, John 17. Theologians sometimes express it this way. Christ is the living Word, and Scripture is the written Word. Both are eternal, unchanging, life-giving truth. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, they can do this because they are the very breath of God. Scriptures, the Word of God, which is truth, are the breath, the expiration is the word that he uses. The expiration of God, partake of the very nature of God, which is verity, which is truth. God saves His chosen people through His Word of truth, through Scripture, through the Gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Yes, salvation, the new birth, is a miracle of the sovereign God in His will. But God works through means to accomplish His will. And one of those means through which He works is the gospel, the word of truth. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to bring life and to bring faith. So we're commanded, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to take the gospel, to take the word of truth to every creature throughout the world. We don't believe that God will save the elect miraculously while we sit around watching. God will save the elect, but he does so through the means of his servants witnessing, sharing the gospel, preaching the word of God. And we are commanded to make disciples of every nation. God, in his grace, accomplishes his will through means. And the means is his people, primarily. And that word of God, James says, is true. What a message for our day, where many, if not most, of the people around us, our culture, the world, is rejecting not just truth, but that there is truth. Satan hates God's word because he hates truth. In the garden, Satan questions right off the bat, "Oh, has God said that?" And he still does. It's how Satan attacks. He attacks Genesis. He attacks creation. When we were driving through the Teton Mountains, which I would highly recommend to you, there were signs. There were cliffs. And, you know, these are mountains and steep, high, beautiful mountains. And we noticed these little signs along the way on these various cliffs. And they were informative, helping us to understand that this is a certain type of rock and formation that is 1.2 million years old and so on and so forth. They gave us some literature, and as we looked at the literature, they claimed that overall these mountains were 1.5 billion years old, and went on to explain why sometimes the older rock is underneath the younger rock, and had an explanation for that. But the message in all of this was that these gigantic, beautiful mountains are just the result of time and chance and no creator involved. And if we start doubting creation by an omnipotent God, if we start questioning God's word, the creation, the history of Scripture, Satan knows we'll start questioning whether God is to be trusted, whether God even exists. And if God doesn't exist, then there's no judgment and there's no accountability. Ah. And of course, then there's no need for a crucified Savior. Be clear on this. His Scripture, from beginning to end, claims to be the very word of the eternal sovereign God and claims to be truth, unchangeable, eternal truth. And claims also that there is no other way to heaven, no other way to God, no other way to salvation than to trust the Word of God, written and living. Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Scriptures, the written Word, are truth for all time. The Word of truth is God's means of giving life to sinners who are spiritually dead in sin. So why is God doing this? Why is God saving a people through the gospel? James says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now the first fruits were literally the first fruits. So the law required, Exodus 22:29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce, of your juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. God required the first and the best of everything. Many today are happy to give God their leftovers. Give God what's convenient. Give God what I can afford. But God claims the first for himself, the first of the harvest, even the firstborn son. He claimed it all. It is mine. So when we're given life, new life through the word of truth, it is like James says, we are the first fruits of the harvest. God claims us for himself. We belong to him. He's given us life and we are his. And we are to serve him. So far from tempting us, as the charge against God was, James says God is the giver of good gifts, perfect gifts. In fact, every good and perfect gift comes from our God in heaven. Christian, God did not save you just to get you out of hell. He didn't save you just to make life good for you, but rather to be his possession. In Ephesians, Paul writes to believers that they are God's purchased possession. Bought, he says, by the blood of Christ. Christ who gave his life for his people. So our chief end, our purpose for living as believers in Jesus Christ, our motivation for getting up in the morning is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And therefore, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. God gave us life of his own will. And he did so for a reason, for a purpose, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all of his creatures. All creation glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creatures of earth, like, I don't know if you've seen pictures of sea animals that are hundreds of feet down in the ocean, sometimes thousands. I mean, it's incredible. And they take pictures of these funny-looking fish, all kinds of colors and beautiful creatures. Creatures of heaven, stars, suns. I think also angels and cherubim and seraphim all join together to glorify the Creator. But as glorious as all of those are, God has saved you to be more glorious, a kind of first fruits of all of those creatures. God even adopts you as his child, making you the scripture uses these terms, Paul does, a co-heir with Jesus Christ of all of the treasures of heaven. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. But I would turn your attention to just three verses, beginning with verse 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to believers in the church at Ephesus. And he says that God chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. So here, Paul is in perfect harmony with James. They're not in opposition to each other. They're saying the exact same thing. Why did God do that before the foundation of the world, choose you in Christ? He did so that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What a privileged position you have in Jesus Christ. And it's given to you not because you earned it, not because you desired it or deserved it or worked for it or had enough wisdom to embrace it, but because of God's free grace through the word of truth. These truths do not bring boasting. They do not bring arrogance. They humble us. We ask ourselves, who am I that God should love me? Who am I that God should save me and redeem me and pay the price necessary to pay for my sin and make me his child? Who am I that God would reach down into the miry pit, the pit of sin, and lift me up and set me on Christ the rock? Who am I? Whatever I am, whatever good I do is not because I am inherently good, but because God is good. It is because of God's unmerited favor to me, his work of grace in me. Jeremiah the prophet had it right. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You have been redeemed by God's grace in spite of yourself, not because of yourself. You have been redeemed through the word of God, which is eternal truth. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. The teaching of Scripture is that our salvation from beginning to end is God's doing. God's doing of grace and mercy and goodness to an undeserving people. God the Father chose us unto salvation, the Scripture says, before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for us, paying our penalty for our sin. The innocent Son of God, taking the place of guilty sinners. God the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, which is truth, giving to us life when we were dead in sin. So it is God alone who receives the glory. It is God alone who is to be praised for your salvation. And your only response should be like that of Isaiah, who, seeing God in all of his holiness and glory and beauty, having his iniquity taken away and his sin purged, cried out to God, "Here am I. Send me. Father, I am your servant. Use me as you will for your glory." Have you given yourself to the living God for his service? In the words of the Apostle Paul, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that is your reasonable service.